This is Jody Apple.
Welcome to Are You Listening? Today's program, Jesus, Baptism, and the Kingdom Connection. The Kingdom of God figures prominently in the New Testament. Consider this. Some form of the term kingdom appears 162 times in 154 verses in the New Testament, most frequently in Matthew, where it appears 55 times, Luke 46 times, and Mark 20 times. Of those 162 occurrences, we must note three specific expressions related to the topic. The phrase kingdom of God appears 70 times in 69 verses in the New Testament. In Luke, it appears 33 times, and in Mark, 15 times. The next phrase, the designation kingdom of heaven, appears 32 times in 31 verses, all of them in Matthew's account of the gospel. And some arrangement of the terms gospel and kingdom appear 5 times in Matthew and Mark, with the expression gospel of the kingdom appearing 4 times in Matthew and Mark. Mark chapter 1 verse 15 includes those two terms in this arrangement: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That approximately 2/3 of kingdom occurrences specify kingdom as having a divine, that is, either of heaven or of God connection, tells us that the New Testament places a heavy emphasis on the kingdom and spiritual things. Our particular interest today, while very much connected to the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and gospel of the kingdom passages we just mentioned, will accent the preaching of the kingdom of God as it relates to the subject of Jesus and baptism. That, after all, happens to be our topic today: Jesus, baptism, and the kingdom of God connection. The primary passage we will address is found in Acts 8, verses 3 through 12. It reads as follows: As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Note that all three elements from our title, Jesus, baptism, and kingdom, are clearly identified in the passage. To fully grasp the impact of this text, let's do some background study. Acts 2:5 tells us that on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At the conclusion of, and in response to, Peter's instructions to repent and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, the text tells us that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's Acts 2, verse 41. While the preaching of the gospel, in its fullest sense for the first time, captures our attention and prompts us to focus on the greatness of God's mercy and grace, there are some secondary issues worthy of our consideration here. The 3,000 souls added to God's church on the day of Pentecost, as we see in 2:47, was only the beginning of an amazing growth spurt in the early days of New Testament Christianity. Acts 4:4 says, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In 5:14 of Acts, we read, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 6:1 and 6:7 amplify that pattern of growth. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that's verse 1. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The growth of God's kingdom, the church, amazing and fascinating enough on its own, led to a few hurdles that needed to be cleared. As we just noted, thousands of Jews who came to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover and Pentecost became Christians, that is, members of the body of Christ. Though the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, the establishment of God's kingdom was new to these first Christians. They needed to be taught, and in Acts 2:42, we learn that they were. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They also needed to be cared for. They needed places to live, food to eat, and all of the basic necessities of life while they remained in Jerusalem, away from their homeland. To meet those needs, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. That's Acts 2:44 and 45. Two chapters later, in Acts 4:34 and 35, we find out that the ongoing needs were met with ongoing generosity. There were also elements of tension in the early days of New Testament Christianity. Though there was a systematic distribution to meet the needs of those first century Christians, the opening verse of Acts chapter 6 tells us, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." That tension was easily resolved by the appointment of 7 men who took care of the problem. We read about that in verses 2 through 7 of Acts 6. An even greater tension developed in the closing verses of Acts 6, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 15. Stephen, one of the 7 men appointed by the apostles to resolve the problem with the widows, taught God's truth by the Spirit with wisdom, Acts 6:10. The elders and the scribes accused Stephen of teaching blasphemous things. According to them, Stephen blasphemed Moses and God, in verse 11, as well as the temple and the law. We read that in verses 13 through 14. Stephen gave a lengthy defense in the 7th chapter of Acts. But it was really much more than a defense. He presented an historical overview of God's dealing with the children of Israel, culminating in his declaration that the Jews in front of him were responsible for killing the Just One, that is, the Christ. We read that in verses 1 through 53 of chapter 7. What happened next dramatically changed the young church. Stephen was stoned to death, verses 57 through 60. And persecution rose against the church because of that. In Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This passage informs us not only that a great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, but it also tells us that Christians began to scatter. Jesus' prediction to the apostles in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," began to be fulfilled. But rather than an easygoing spread of the gospel through the lives of committed Christians, the gospel spread in the midst of persecution. Because of that persecution, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. The very next verse tells us about one Christian who spread the good news as he traveled. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. In the 12th verse of Acts 8, we see both a summation of his teaching and its results. That verse says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Philip's preaching included a message about Christ and his kingdom, and when the Samaritans heard it, they were baptized. Why did this happen? It happened because the message about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is good news. That's what we see Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4:23. Why did it happen? Because what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3-5 finds its voice in Philip's teaching. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Why were the Samaritans baptized? In response to Philip's preaching a message about Christ and his kingdom. Because when we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, baptized into his death, Romans 6:1-4, we are delivered or translated into Christ's kingdom, which is his church, Colossians 1:13-14. In Matthew 16:18-19, Jesus said in verse 18, "I will build my church." And in verse 19, he spoke about the keys of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are two different names for the same entity. That same truth is brought out again in Acts 14:22-23. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, the elders that they appointed in every church were members of the kingdom of God. The Jesus, baptism, and kingdom connection, the last of the five that we have explored this week, confirms the same truth that we have already noted. God's word never declares the obedience of faith as expressed in baptism, for example, or in any other submissive act as anything less than approved, acceptable, and expected.